Okay. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. We are now in the ninth week of our series, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And we have one more after this. So today we will be considering a concern for discipleship and growth. I'm going to pick it up in Matthew 28, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Here's where Jesus gives the Great Commission. Christ gave us a lot of commissions, a lot of commands, a lot of things to do because of his great name. But this is one that believers for centuries have always declared is the Great Commission. This keeps the church alive. It says in Matthew 28, verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. Help us, Lord, to be a church that cares about growth, but that the growth that we care about would be biblical, that it would be spiritual, that it wouldn't be based upon man's ideas or some sort of pragmatic application, Lord, but true growth as is prescribed in your word. I pray that you be glorified in our midst tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So here Christ gives what's commonly called the Great Commission. And the Great Commission, we often think about evangelism, which is why I brought this text up when we considered evangelism a few weeks ago. But if you recall, I said that evangelism was just part of the Great Commission. It's basically the first part, the part that we go out and preach the good news, the glad tidings of great joy, that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. And then we call men and women everywhere to repent and believe in Christ. And therefore, if they believe, the Bible says they will be saved. But that's not where it ends. God has a plan for the continuation of his church, which is why he says right here that he will be with us as the church to the end of the age. He seeks to perpetuate the church, that the church would never be stopped. As he said in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so God has prescribed something in order to keep it alive. And that something is discipleship. God is concerned that the church would grow, that the individuals would grow spiritually, and then as they grow spiritually, as the corporate body, the church would also grow into what God has ordained it to be. So there are four things I want to consider as an outline today. First, we want to look at God and how he cares about growth. God does care about growth. He cares about the growth of his creation. Secondly, that God cares about the church, because the church is the new creation. And just as God blessed his creation in the beginning, he blesses the new creation as well. Not only that, but God has given us a prescription for growth, and that prescription is discipleship. And finally, we'll consider the evidences of growth. So first, let's take a look at the fact that God cares about the growth of his creation. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, after God created Adam and Eve, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth." There's something about being full that God likes. This is what God loves. He loves the fullness because it testifies to his glory. See, God is inexhaustible. He's ineffable. And because of that, what he creates should point back to him. So as a result, when God created the world, he ordained that it would point to him by its fullness, by the lush pastures, by the beautiful mountains. It all points to the Lord's almighty work. That's God's method. Go to Isaiah chapter 61. God desires for his glory to cover the earth. He desires for righteousness to grow and to be in full bloom. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 through 11, it says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. God is concerned that his characteristics of righteousness and glory and holiness sprouts up among all the nations. God does not, even though he spoke to some of the prophets silently, or he spoke to some of the prophets privately, he then told them to go out and proclaim, just like we proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. So God is concerned with this. Look at Psalm 49. So we understand that God is concerned about growth. He cares about his creation, and he wants to see his creation flourish. But let's just keep in mind that the growth we're talking about has to be spoken of in the proper perspective. So here's the wrong perspective here. Psalm 49, verses 16 to 17, God warns us here. He says, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down with him." The kind of growth that God is concerned about is not monetary growth, or it isn't the extension of our houses or our empires. Okay, God ordains kings, and he can destroy kings. He sets up kingdoms. It's all under God's control. The growth that he's concerned about, however, is found in Psalm 92. So turn over to Psalm 92. So it's not about the money. It's not about the material possessions. Psalm 92, verses 12 and 13. "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God." God is concerned that his creatures flourish, but that they do it not because of money, not because of material gain, but because of righteousness. For righteousness that, just like the creation, points back to the glory and majesty of God. So I think from these verses, and we could probably point to hundreds of other verses, that it's evident that God loves his creation, and he wants to see his creation blossom. He wants it to be full. When Jesus walked the earth, he rebuked a fig tree for not bearing fruit. Go to Matthew 21. So we see God's character as one who is concerned with growth and bearing fruits and showing that it's alive. It testifies to the life. So when God becomes incarnate and walks through the earth, he comes across this fig tree. In Matthew 21, verse 18, it says, "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you have asked in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, many things we can say about this story here. But Israel, if you want to hold your place there, go to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. The minor prophet Joel says in verse 5 of the first chapter, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." Elsewhere in the Old Testament, such as Hosea, God also uses again that fig tree analogy to typify his people, Israel. So Israel has been compared to a fig tree. And God's judgment on them for their fruitlessness is depicted as a once beautiful garden that was then trampled over and become barren. So that barrenness, that dryness, is always a symbol of the judgment that comes as a result of fruitlessness. And here Jesus in Matthew 21 is using this as an illustration for all those who would claim to be something but actually bear no fruit. It's safe then to infer that God is concerned with growth, with increase, and with fruitfulness. That's what he wants. So just as he does this with his creation, even more so then the new creation. God is concerned about the growth of the new creation. God is going to accomplish this. He's going to see that it happens. And he does it through the new covenant and in the new birth. See, now we are the people of God. We've been grafted in to that family that God began long ago. We are the church. We are his bride. We are to be adorned for him. And the Bible says, prophesying of Jesus in Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Through regeneration, God is making a new creation. So we could safely say that the church is comprised of people of the future living in the present. We are the new creation. God established his church, and thankfully he continues to guide her. As we considered the last few weeks about how God nurtures his own. He nurtures his creation like a gardener tends to that garden, making sure that the plants get enough light and enough water to grow. God has prescribed all of these things for us. And we consider this as we study church membership and discipline, because these are two ways that God does cultivate this in us. And a proper understanding of these two topics help us to grow. So let's consider this new birth. Let's consider how God cares for his creation, starting with Jesus calling his disciples in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, there's something about the way Jesus begins this process that's different than the old way. Because when Jesus hits the scene, all things are new. It's like this great climax in the narrative. For example, in Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22, he calls disciples. It says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw their two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Christ is calling disciples, and they're coming. Turn a few pages over to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew 9, verse 9, he does the same with Matthew. It says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." Get a good picture here of what it means to be a disciple. There's your definition. Christ says, "Follow," and you follow. According to New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner, what Jesus here is doing is totally different than what the rabbis did prior to Christ. Back before Christ, the would-be disciple would actually seek out a rabbi and ask if he could follow him. But in contrast, what Jesus is doing is he's initiating the discipleship. And that's God's way, isn't it? Just like in the new birth, God initiates salvation. He makes the first move, and then we respond. It isn't that we seek God, but God seeks us. And likewise, as Christ said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." So what Christ is doing here is totally new. He calls them first, and then he says hardship's going to come as a result. Doesn't really give them time to think about that. And they come, and he says, here's the reality. Other rabbis before Christ did not require an abandonment of their families. They weren't required to do that. But Christ said, "You must leave your family. I will cause division. Things will happen in your life. You will be different. And things will be hard because following Jesus is costly." It's so costly that Jesus said that all nations will hate me because of you, my disciples. So this is what Jesus demands. And we look back and we think, that's quite a request. It's quite a demand. But we have to ask ourselves, would God command something that cannot be accomplished? Absolutely not. What he commands us to do, he always gives us the resources to do it. The chief resource, of course, being himself. God's with us every step of the way. That's why when he gave the Great Commission, "Go make disciples and I'll be with you." On the basis of what? All authority given to me. All the principalities and powers. Our ancient foe cannot stamp out what God has put and ordained to accomplish. So let's take heart that we consider discipleship. It seems like a hard thing, but God's given us what we need to do it. He's given us the church that we may grow in him. That's why over the last 9 weeks, I've been being very serious about the role of the believer in the church. Leaving no room for anyone to think that church is optional. Because I don't want you to think that. Even though as I said before, mathematically speaking, if we reduce salvation down to just what to do to get saved, sure, it doesn't take church to get saved. You have to believe, and that's how you are saved. But to think that a Christian can live outside the church is unbiblical. It's deadly. And if you think of a plant and you pull a branch off a plant, what's going to happen to that branch? It's going to die. Likewise, we must be in the very thing that God's given to us in order to grow as Christians, and that is His church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 makes this abundantly clear. The purpose of the church. It says, Ephesians 4:11, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Growth. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with it, which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Our role as Christians is to see to it that the church is built up by our participation in it. And likewise, it then reciprocates for us, because then we as Christians receive the benefit of being in the church, and individually we grow. That's God's prescribed order. The purpose of the church is that we together would grow in Christ. We would no longer be just newborn babes, born again and that's it. No, just as we were born and we grew in Christ, we're born again and we grow into His image. Take a look at Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. Christ here speaking about the kingdom. Again, God is concerned with growth. The kingdom of God, His kingdom, where He is the head, He is the leader, grows into all the earth. Mark chapter 4, verse 26, He uses this illustration of growth once again. He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle, because the harvest has come." God loves the harvest. He loves that. You see it coming out of Christ. His heart is for that fullness. And then look at the parable of the mustard seed, which immediately follows. And He said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Christ says the kingdom starts small and then it grows. And he's prophesying here. He's not saying, you know, this might happen. This is how it works. It grows. And it certainly has. From 12 disciples, they turned the world upside down. That we are meeting now to worship the same Jesus of Nazareth back in Palestine. We're meeting here in West Patterson. Woodland Park, there it is. In Woodland Park, New Jersey, to worship the same Messiah. That's amazing. People are meeting underground in China to do the same thing. In churches in South America and in Africa and in Europe. It has certainly grown just as Christ said it would grow. Now, of course, we know there's going to be an ultimate fulfillment and consummation of the kingdom that we are still waiting for. But we have to recognize the already not yet tension that the scriptures present about the kingdom. The kingdom is expanding now. As one preacher once said on TV, one soul at a time. So as sinners come to repentance, as they are baptized, as they are taught to follow Christ, the kingdom of God moves on and it expands. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As the kingdom expands, God is concerned that we become obedient to what it is he has for us. And if we do anything to stifle the unity that he has called us to, it could have detrimental effects. And here in 1 Corinthians 3, the Corinthian church was going through divisions, and Paul rebukes them. And here we have in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, he says, "But I, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." So they're not grown yet. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" So here Paul's rebuking them for their fleshly conduct by having these divisions in the church. But then he then goes back to that growth illustration in the next few verses, in verse 5. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each." Now, take a look at this illustration. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." All illustrations of God's concern for growth. The church is a field, and we are fellow workers in the field, given the responsibility to cultivate those things so that they would grow thereby. And God's given us things for that. Likewise, we're a building. And Peter goes on to describe the bricks of the building, Christ being the chief cornerstone, the foundation, and then we build and build and build upon that. According to 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we are to grow in faith and in love. According to 1 Peter 2:2, we grow from the Word, and we desire the sincere milk. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says we should grow in grace and wisdom. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And here Peter gives us a list of things where we can grow by and things to add. So the growth becomes a little more specific now, because it's not just this elusive idea of growing, but specific things that are added to your faith. In verse 5 he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And with virtue, knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we can go throughout all of the New Testament passages and see over and over again how God wants you to grow. He wants you to flourish into the image of Christ. And these are specific things that he wants you to add to your faith. See, a healthy church does not breed stagnation. We should not be stagnant and just paused in our Christian life. A healthy church would preach and teach and model and discipline so that people would not be on one level their whole Christian life, but would move and grow in the Lord. A stagnant, never-growing believer should feel uncomfortable in a healthy church. An unhealthy church would just foster that sort of laziness. So we see that God cares about his creation so much, he wants it to grow. We applied that to the new creation, the church. Thirdly, God's prescription for growth in the church is discipleship. Discipleship. Discipleship is simply to learn, to emulate. A disciple is a learner. That's what it means, literally. We're going to look at two examples of discipleship in action from the book of Acts. There are many more we can go to, but let's go to two. In Acts chapter 6, we'll consider how the church does a specific thing here. And as a result, the church increases and grows. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. That laying of the hands is a symbol of almost like passing the torch. It's a symbol of discipleship, that we commend these people to the church. We have examined their lives and believe that they are ready. They have learned enough of Christ that they can then take what we have done as apostles who want to stop serving tables and be devoted to the word, and these guys can then carry out what God has for them to do. And then what's the result? Verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So God uses his prescription, his prescribed means in the church of organization, of leadership, of passing on to someone else, of discipleship. And then as a result, the word of God increases and disciples multiply. There's another example in Acts chapter 18. This is Apollos going around preaching the word of God, meaning very, very well, I'm sure. Acts chapter 18. Now a Jew named Apollos, in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And I would just ask, how many of us see people that are zealous for the Lord, but lack some knowledge? How many of us just shun that person, or feel as though they're not teachable? The example given here is that you have a man in Apollos who's very zealous, and a lot of the things he's saying is right, but he also has some flaws in his thinking. And Aquila and Priscilla take time to disciple him, to teach him the right way. And as a result, he's stronger than ever, going around and persuading people in Christ. That ought to be our model for when we come across people that need training. They need training, we train them. And how many times do we just write people off? Mm-hmm. I know I do that in my life. We need to take time to disciple. See, God's plan is that the church display his beauty as we act as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And discipleship is the key to ensuring that this takes place. Recall, I went over this in the lesson about evangelism. Someone who's so zealous for God that they want to win a convert every day, in 10 years, they would win about 3,000 converts. The one who disciples 12 people a year, well, after 10 years, they're in the billions. That's how God works, through multiplication. Now, that being said, I want to remind you that we're not motivated by numbers at all. Just giving an example of how God's way is always the most effective. We're simply to do what Christ has told us to do, and that is to make disciples of all nations. God will give the numbers as he sees fit. I'm reminded of James MacDonald talking to a group of pastors at a Bible conference a few years ago, pastors' conference in Moody Bible Institute, and he said, God can cut your attendance in half tomorrow and be more thrilled with your church than ever before. We don't want to be wrapped up with numbers. But another thing about numbers, while I'm on the subject, we should consider is, as with any theological topic, there are extremes on both sides. And I think all of us would amen the fact that numbers do not indicate blessing. Just because a church says, look how many people are coming, does not mean that God's blessing that church just because they have a lot of people. But even in our own ranks, I think we use numbers as an indication for the other way. And we think that just because a church is big, well, that must mean that they're worldly, or they're trying to attract people. It must be the music, or it must be the pastor. I'm sure they have some sort of easy, palatable message, and that's why people are going. Numbers only indicate one thing. They indicate how many people go to church that day. That's it. If you don't know the church, then you cannot cast judgment and assume, big church, as some of my friends used to call this one big church, Six Flags Over Jesus. It was so big, you know. Doesn't mean that they're preaching the truth, but it also doesn't mean that they're worldly. God may seek to bless a church of 15 people. He may seek to bless a church of 500 or even in the thousands. Let's not use that for a matter of judgment. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. That was an aside. 2 Timothy 2, Paul gives a model for discipleship to his disciple Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul was the mentor to Timothy. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is what discipleship is all about. Taking what we've learned and giving to others. To replicate the same thing. To train people in order that we may multiply. And notice here that Paul is not leaving Timothy to his own devices. Because earlier on, Paul was talking about how Timothy's faith came from his grandmother and mother. So that Timothy sort of had a secure upbringing. Timothy was a Christian because of his heritage. And many of us would probably leave him there. Say, well, that's great, let's go to someone else. But Timothy still needed to be discipled. And that's the attitude we should have as well. That being said, there's a book that's very good that hits on this. It's called The Trellis and the Vine by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne. And the question that would be raised here is, are we focusing on the trellis or on the vine? Now, admittedly, when I read the book, I had no idea what a trellis was. So let me define that if you don't know. It's like a lattice. In the garden, you have vines that grow, and usually you have this lattice that has all the crosses and the X's there, and the vine grows on the trellis. So a trellis is what supports the vine. And they compare the trellis and the vine to ministerial work. The vine is a living organism. It's a plant. It lives. And it represents people, as Christ obviously gives that same symbol for us. We are people. We are living, breathing people. So we are like the vine. We are converted. We need to be converted. We need to be baptized. And we need to be taught. That's how the vine is cultivated and it grows. But just like in a garden, you need a trellis. You need some sort of foundation or framework to help that vine grow and not get tangled up into other things. So to compare the trellis to ministry, they say the trellis is sort of like the administration of the church. The finances, the committees, the programs, things like that. All can be very good things if it's becoming a framework for the vine to grow and to grow properly. But what they hit on in the book is that the majority of churches today are focusing way too much on the trellis and not on the vine. Too much administration, programs, committees, and this idea that we have to keep programs if we set them up 50 years ago, but if they're not working and if they're not helping the vine grow, we need to cut it out. So the question is, are we doing vine work or are we doing trellis work? And they say this, it's a commission that makes disciple making the normal agenda and priority of every church and every Christian disciple. So we as disciples of Christ are given the command to be disciple makers. Are we making disciples? Let me give you an example from my own life and where I believe I'm failing at this. And maybe it'll sort of make the light go on in your heads as well. As you know, I've taken sort of an administrative role in the evangelism aspect of the church, a little bit anyway. For example, I make phone calls to Kessler Rehab and someone that coordinates people to preach in Chateau and Maywood and other places that we go to. That's my responsibility. I set that up. That's a schedule. I also coordinated with Pastor Joe to get materials for evangelism, make sure we have enough. I'm the one who sets up a time frame. I set up a location so we can go door to door once a month on Sunday. I also receive requests from people to put on a prayer list, which I try to send out by email about once a month. All of that is good, I believe, but at the end of the day, that is trellis work. That's all administrative. It's only used as a framework so I can foster evangelism among those who should be involved. But the question I have for myself as I was thinking about this is, if I see someone who's able to participate in evangelism, but they just, for whatever reason, don't, would it be enough to think, well, I sent out an email, we made the announcement, I made the phone calls, how come they're not coming? do I really think that doing all of that administrative work is doing my part in discipleship? Mm. And I say, no, it's not. My job is to actually go to that person. The biblical thing would be to have a relationship with that person and to train them and cultivate a lifestyle that would then make them comfortable enough to go and evangelize. I would have to get to know their shortcomings, and I need to be an example for them to follow. So I'm confessing to you that's an area where I need to grow, and I think that's a ministry mindset that a lot of us have. Like, well, I set the thing up, and how come no one's coming? We have to go to the vines, not just the trellis. So I hope you see the difference here. So we have to get away from merely being trellis workers and actually cultivate the vines that are among us. Now, thankfully, God's given us the prescriptions for that, and I think the nine marks has been a blessing because all nine marks are geared toward church growth. And just to go through them very quickly, number one, expository preaching. Why do we do expository preaching? Well, we did a whole message on that, but just to summarize, as God speaks, we grow. See, if God commands something to grow, he's going to make sure that it grows. So a commitment to a steady diet of exposition would be that we're hearing God's word on a regular basis. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it increases his faith, and it instructs him, and it rebukes him, and encourages him to sit under faithful expository preaching. The second mark was biblical theology. That also helps us grow, because as we study biblical theology, we understand God better. And remember that our theology governs our philosophy. In other words, how you live your life should be predicated upon what you believe to be true about God. So if you have a big view of God, then your life should reflect that. And if your life doesn't reflect that, then what you say about God might not be true. The third mark was the gospel. And obviously, if we have a biblical understanding of the gospel, it should help us to keep the main thing the main thing. See, we're often sidetracked as Christians. We get off on all these other tangents, but God brings us back to himself, to the crux of the matter, which is Christ and Christ crucified and risen again. And as we contemplate the gospel, we renew our minds, and we renew our minds unto God's holiness and our sinfulness, and then hence our dependence upon Christ and his mercy and grace. Fourth mark was conversion. And in conversion, it's basically examining yourselves. We went through 1 John and said there are things that John says are marks of a believer. So we think of the biblical model or the biblical mark of conversion in a healthy church preaching this, that we as people being a part of that healthy church understand how to examine ourselves, and thereby we grow in areas that need growth. Fifth mark was evangelism. As we evangelize, it helps us understand the gospel and then the needs of other people. And we grow thereby, because evangelism actually is a very rewarding thing. If you participate in some way, maybe not so much in the program, maybe just in your own life, but just living a life that shares the gospel helps you grow. A biblical understanding of church membership. If we have this right, then that means we're instructing one another, we're encouraging one another, we're bearing each other's burdens, and most of all, we're not being an island. Because if we cut ourselves away from the church, we're not going to grow. That's a guarantee. Last week's mark was church discipline. Church discipline helps us grow because it helps us understand the seriousness of our faith. It helps us to take God seriously and consider who we are as Christians. And then next week, the last mark, we'll consider church leadership, which also helps us grow because God has set in order pastors and teachers, he says, for our edification. And edification literally means to build up. So in all these things, God has given us the resources that we may grow. We need to praise him for that, because God wants to see you grow. He wants to see you flourish, and praise him that he's given you the ability and the resources to do it. The last thing we want to consider is the evidence of growth. The evidence of growth. What is the evidence that someone has been discipled that is growing in the Lord? Now, a lot of that goes back to conversion. I'm not going to rehash everything I said, so if you haven't heard that message, go back to that a few weeks ago. What the message that considered the biblical understanding of conversion. But when we talk about growth, someone who's growing into Christ, let's be reminded that it's not about numbers, like I said earlier. The church isn't growing necessarily because numbers are increasing in attendance. But a believer should grow. And in doing so, he will become more concerned about his attendance, about his giving, his love, his faith, the scriptures, fellowship, evangelization, and truth. But not one of those things is certain evidence, because anybody can be religious. Neither a mere increase of attendance nor a increased zeal in worship, nor a larger selection of scriptures memorized. None of these things are evidences that one is growing in Christ. They're not certain evidences, I should say. What we should desire at the end of the day is a greater dependency upon God. That's what it comes down to. Less of me, more of Him. He must increase. I must decrease. But the paradox is that in doing so, we actually increase unto His stature. Less of Damien, more of Christ. Mm-hmm. I don't really grow. Damien shrinks. Christ grows. Mm-hmm. And I grow into Christ. Here's what Deborah says. He quotes Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards suggested that true growth in Christian discipleship is not finally mere excitement, increasing use of religious language, or a growing knowledge of Scripture. It is not even an evident increase in joy or in love or concern for the church. Even increases in zeal and praise to God and confidence of one's own faith are not infallible evidences of true Christian growth. What then is evidence of true Christian growth? According to Jonathan Edwards, while all these things may be evidences of true Christian growth, the only certain observable sign of such growth is a life of increasing holiness, rooted in Christian self-denial. The church should be marked by a vital concern for this kind of increasing godliness in the lives of its members. For that, we'll go to Luke. There'll just be two more scriptures here. Luke chapter 14. We don't quote Edwards because he's the ultimate authority, but Edwards gets this from Christ. What does Christ say about a true disciple? Luke 14, verse 25. He gives us the cost of discipleship. Luke 14, 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, whether the other is yet a great way or off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Again, Christ really raises the standard here. He raises the bar. But what can we summarize that all with? We can summarize it with self-denial. Denying yourself, clinging to Christ. Does this kind of mature self-denial happen overnight? Not necessarily. Can we expect a babe in Christ to exhibit such holiness? No. But we all know cases in our lives and in others where we've had tremendous zeal when we first got saved. But growing in holiness has always been a battle. Mm-hmm. And it may continue to be a battle, but a healthy church has a concern for this and it continues to foster growth. A church is not healthy despite its attendance reaching the hundreds of thousands if there is no concern for a believer's spiritual growth. It doesn't matter how big it is, the church has to be preaching in such a way that shows that it's concerned about your growth. For example, we think of Lakewood Church, Joel Osteen's church, thousands of people. But there's no real care for spiritual growth, and I can see that because people of religions that deny Christ attend there, and they attend very comfortably. I've come across friends, maybe you have too, who regularly attend church. I have some friends who actually help out in their church, but they're never confronted about the relationships that they're having. I'm talking about ungodly relationships. And how many of us have been stared at by our family and friends as if we had three heads because we attend prayer meeting of some sort or fellowship other than Sunday morning? You know, I was with my family a long time ago. I was going back to church because I was going to a church that had an evening service. And it's like, you're going back? And they look at us, and we want to be with the church, and they think, well, that church, that's too intrusive. The church is too intrusive. It's too in my personal space. Now, I'm not suggesting that a church become too intrusive, because there are times where personal privacy is necessary, but I would rather be in a church that wants to know how I'm doing than a church that doesn't care. A church that I just turn around and shake the hand of the person behind me and never see him again. Matter of fact, a relative once commented on my frequent church attendance and said, "You must be really sinful." I would say, though, she was right and she was wrong. Okay. She was right unwittingly because I am very sinful and I need my brethren to bear my burdens and know my requests. I need to be trained by the consistent preaching of the Word of God. I need to have my faith strengthened at the Lord's table. Mm-hmm. Yes, I admit I am sinful and needy, and this is one of the reasons why I go. However, I would suggest that my relative's well-meaning statement was based on her nominal Roman Catholic understanding of the church. Mm-hmm. And she would think that maybe I was going to atone for my sins or to receive absolution. I am going because it just so happens that my brethren are also very sinful, and they need me there as well. Just as much as I need you, you need me. And a healthy church gets this fact. A healthy church preaches this, it fosters this, and it has a concern for an environment of discipleship and growth. Here's my conclusion. Let me quote to you from a quote I've seen around many times, but looking for the source. It says it's from an unknown pastor from Zimbabwe. Here's what he says. "I am a disciple of the Messiah. I will not let up, look back, or slow down. My past is redeemed. My future is secure. I am done with low living, small planning, smooth knees, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, or rewarded. My face is set, my goal is sure, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few. My God is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, delayed, or deluded. I will not flinch in the face of adversity, not negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of the Messiah. I must go until he comes, speak of all I know of him, and work until he stops me. And when he comes for his own, by the grace of God, he will have no problem recognizing me because my colors are clear." Strong language, only relying on grace, though, that can be possible if we receive that growth that God wants us to have. So just quickly, three applications. Number one, grow. That's it. Grow. If you are not growing, seek help. Examine yourself. Do not be deceived. Take hold of the resources God's given you in the church to facilitate that growth. Grow. Number two, help others grow by discipleship. I just exhorted people to grow and told them to, if they're not growing, to take hold of resources. But they have to have people they look to that they can trust will disciple them and will mentor them. And we need to start doing that better and more effectively. How many of us take time to consistently teach and mentor others? Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And this goes beyond church services. It's beyond just a nice word after Sunday morning. See, I believe with all my heart that I am here this evening because someone took time to disciple me. I've been going to church all my life, but it wasn't until a youth pastor reached out to me, and it wasn't just in church. He took me to IHOP. He took me to Pizza Hut. I went on mission trips with him to Peru. I stayed in his room. I learned of him. He became my mentor. And I don't think I'd be here. I think I would probably still be attending church, maybe, but I wouldn't have grown. And I'm far from where I need to be. But just that alone has helped me so much. And I think that many of you would agree that if you've had that blessing of having a mentor, a disciple, a discipler, that it has been something that you keep praising the Lord for, because God has used it in your life. And if not, praise the Lord that you've come to this point by the other means that God uses, like the preaching and everything like that. But God's intent is that we do discipleship, whether it be one-on-one or in groups. But God wants that done because it's in the Bible. So Number two is help others grow by discipleship. Think about how you can be a discipler to somebody. And finally, we'll turn to Romans 15. We'll end here. Romans 15. Just to be encouraged, trust in the Lord. Trust God and praise Him for the commitment He has to His bride. He will not put her away. He will see that His bride, the church, is presented as a glorious, beautiful bride. And true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will grow and they will flourish. Look at God's concern for growth here as we end in Romans 15, verse 1. Who are strong? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it was written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but you have established order for us in order that we may grow. And I pray for that growth. I pray for that growth first for my own church, Bread of Life, that we would grow. Wherever we're lacking, Lord, cause it to grow. Help us, those of us who may need to be discipled, to have mentors in our lives that can bring us to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And for those who can disciple but have not been, Lord, I pray that you would equip us and help us to be a mentor to somebody, that we may facilitate growth within our church. And we ask that it all be done not for our own selves, not for our own pride, but for your glory, amen. Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.